This is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the sixth month. We are going to continue looking into the subject of common law as way of introduction. So this will be part two of the common law introduction, and I am going to try my very best to make a point about the underlying nature of why God's law is so important as a common law for a nation. That is something I want to talk about particularly. And something I hope to really drive the point in so that the subject of the people of Israel, at least for those who listen regularly, I think the majority of those who listen on the audio ministry by now, unless this is the first message they hear, are very familiar with who we believe Israel is. And definitely all those present here know who Israel is, and those who come here regularly for our Sabbath Bible studies. So, I'm going to subtitle this under Common Law Introduction Part 2, Israel. A people who are not a people, a foolish nation being ground to powder. I want to turn first to Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read from 42 to 44, where Christ says, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is Yahweh's doing, or the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." This statement is as applicable today as it was in the time of Christ. It is as applicable in the time of Christ as it was in the time of the prophet Isaiah, or in the time of Moses, for that matter, or David, who first quoted it. In this time, Israel exists as a nation, according to the promises of God, spoken of throughout the law and summarized by the prophet Jeremiah, which we had read in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 36 in the prior part of this introduction. That is, the preserved of Israel, as said by Isaiah, are the genos of people at a particular generation. Now, special emphasis on the word gen in that word. Genos, generation. They are the Gentiles, or the nations, and or the ethnic people of focus in the exclusive New Covenant. All right? I am not saying that the word nation always refers to Israelites. But what I am saying is when we are dealing with the Gentiles of the New Testament that are being called into the marvelous light of Christ, those spoken of by Jeremiah, they are undoubtedly the nations, the ethnic group of people. In the Greek, the word ethnos or ethne, in a variation of that, is used throughout the Bible, in the Greek Septuagint, as well as the New Testament scriptures, what we call the New Testament scriptures. That is from Matthew, or if you use the apocryphal books, it would start all the way back at the beginning of the Apocrypha as well. But they are all written in Greek all the way to Revelations. And because they're written in Greek, the Hebrew word goyim, or goy, or a variation thereof, is translated into the word ethne, or ethnos, which is where we get our word ethnic. Now, sometimes when with the context dictates, it's dealing with Israel. Other times, it's dealing with another nation, such as the Canaanites or the Edomites or whoever. All of those people have a specific culture. They have a specific custom. They have specific things. If you would go back and look at the study we did on Ruth, one of the sightings I cited but did not read entirely in Leviticus chapter 18 or 20 says, after the manners, you could just as well say customs, of Egypt and Canaan, you shall not do, is what the scripture says summarily. As a nation, however, Israel lacks the hallmark qualities at this time all nations possess. A common culture or custom, as well a common law, common manners. These things, when we are dealing with the European people, the Christian people of the world, that even to this day, when we speak of the Christian nations, we think of the men of the West. The West is referring to the Occidental people, another word that is used, referencing Western Europe particularly, as going west from Israel. When we refer to the East, we oftentimes are referring to Asiatic nations, even though there are some Western people, as we would consider them, who live to the East. But the Middle East, or the Mediterranean region, is the central point, because from there the scriptures come and the light of Christ shines. As a nation, Israel does not possess common culture, customs, or common law. Even though their common law, their common customs, their common language, though their common language of law is Hebrew, not Latin, and Greek, as the scriptures are written in. We have a common faith. We should have a commonality among our people. This commonality is, as I said, a hallmark of the nations of the world. Any nation, whether East or West, they have something in common. Israel has truly become the curse which was spoken in the Song of Moses, warned because of the provoking of Yahweh's sons and daughters. Deuteronomy 32:8, if you want to turn with me there. It says, 32:18, I'm sorry, of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful. You have forgotten the God that formed thee. And when Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them because the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, or their emptiness. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. Very important. No, those that are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, the subject is primarily upon the idea of this foolish nation being Israel. I think by the prior introduction, and I hope I should say, because I know what I think, I'm the one that said it, and I shouldn't phrase it that way. It's incorrect of me. I hope what came across in the first introduction was that in Romans 10, by starting with 1, by imposing into it the full quotations of the chapters from the scripture coming out of both the law and the prophets, that following that through Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Exodus and so on and so forth and the prophet Nahum, that we were able to see that the nation in verse 1 of Romans 10 was the same as those at the very end of the chapter as well, and those in the middle of the chapter, as well as those who were spoken of in chapter 9, if we would go back and look at it, which is what we are exactly going to do. to help explain the words of Moses and the foolish nation, as well as the people which are not a people, for the purpose of jealousy, let us remember what was quoted also in the prior message. God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Generation, another word with the word gen in it, as I had mentioned before. We were told in Deuteronomy 32 that they're a froward generation and children in whom there is no faith. We are told that God has moved to jealousy, which is exactly what God says in the second commandment. And because of that, because of the provoking of the sons and daughters of Israel, they've made God angry, and he says, I will move them to jealousy. I will make them jealous with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This fact was prior spoken of in, three chapters prior of the portion we focused on in Deuteronomy 30. This is, two chapters prior. This is Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 30 and in Romans 10. As well, this facet of Israel's foolishness was also spoken of by Paul in Romans 10:19, which we covered in the introduction also in the last message. As Paul continues in this epilogue, carried over from chapter 9, which quotes also the song of Moses via the prophet Hosea. Romans 9, and I'm going to read 25, starting in 25. As he says to Hosea, or O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This quote is from Hosea 1, verses 9 through 10, as well as Hosea 2, 23. I use both of these to explain the language of Ruth in the prior message also. It is key in understanding who the Gentiles of the New Testament scriptures, or the scriptures written in Greek, focus on, and how they dovetail into the New Covenant according to Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31, probably the most heavily quoted verses in this ministry, I hope, from me. And while for the last 2,000 years the blood of Christ has been offering a renewal of covenant for this foolish nation, Israel, we, in fulfillment of Paul's epistle, Isaiah's rebuke, Moses' warning in his song, have been a disobedient and gainsaying people, a people who Yahweh found, who were not altogether seeking him when he found us, a people who he has manifest himself to, who did not ask for him. This is because of God's law. In the context of what we've been reading in Romans, the only thing you can pinpoint is God's law as a commonality of meaning. The stone of stumbling mentioned by Isaiah and forward again by Paul is well quoted in the Psalms, which we're going to get into. Quoted by Paul in Romans 9:32 through 33, says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. In Moses' song of the rock which Israel forsook, in Isaiah's time and in the time of Paul, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel had stumbled. Judah, at the word made flesh, Christ, and the diaspora of Israel at the very law itself. That's the answer to it. That's the commonality. Both were reconciled in the life of the Word made flesh, the rock of Israel's faith. The same rock spoken of in Deuteronomy that all things are to be built upon, the house built upon the rock of the proverb of Christ. No matter what estimation you take, the law and the king are a package deal, is the point. Either Jew or Gentile, or Judean, or Israelite, whether they have been raised in the law or without the law, which is the only difference between the two, other than when we talk about which tribes were gathered into certain houses. Of course, the 10 tribes were gathered into the house of Israel of the north, taken into the Assyrian captivity, of whom became the nations, or the Gentiles, the lost tribes of Israel, some say. And of the house of Judah, the Judeans, the Jews, referred to in our King James Bible, referring to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, some Levites, and a smattering of a few other tribes that joined themselves to the land of Judah, which is why it's called Judea in the New Testament scriptures, so that they could be close to the law of God, the covenant of God, the temple, and all of its services. That's the difference. That is the only difference. Those who have the covenant and those who do not have the covenant. Those who were born under God's law, circumcised on the eighth day according to the way of the custom of the fathers, the manners of the fathers, and according to the law of Moses. And those who were not. Those who were raised pagan. Those who were raised up in the law. Both stumbled, however, when it came to the rock. Both stumbled. The two aspects of this one stone of stumbling is undeniable in the scriptures and are more understood in the light of the knowledge of John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in that proclamation. That proclamation of who Christ was and what His being was consistent of is the answer to why the two parties of the covenant, of the new covenant, stumbled. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, where we see one of the quotes of the stone in the rock of Israel, the stone of stumbling. Isaiah 8:13 says, "Sanctify Yahweh of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread." This is the beginning of wisdom, friends, brothers, sisters. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, we're told several times. Isaiah is saying, "Let Him be your fear, and Him be your dread. And He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The houses of Israel references both houses, plural. The inhabitants of Jerusalem is, of course, where the temple was, which was the capital of Judah from David onward. 15 says, "And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." And now immediately after that quote, that talk of the stone, of the rock, he says, "Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. I will wait on Yahweh that hides His face from the house of Jacob. I will look for Him." Why do you think Isaiah chose to say hide His face from the house of Jacob? Because he was citing part of the law, the Song of Moses, which is the song that every Israelite is to learn. And it's to be in our mouth that it does not depart from us, to remind us of this vicious cycle that God has given us to bring us back to Him by grace. That's the purpose of the Song of Moses. It tells you in the beginning of the song how much Yahweh loved you, how the word of Yahweh drops as the rain from the heavens. It distills as the dew upon the grass. Moses says, "I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. I will ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, and His ways are perfect." All of His ways are judgment, or all of them make sense, is what he's trying to say. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. But they, referring to Israel, the house of Jacob, have corrupted themselves. I'm showing off a little bit and quoting the Song of Moses because I almost have it all memorized, because the scripture says that I should memorize it. That's why I decided to memorize it. And so whenever I read throughout the scriptures and I hear the voice of Isaiah or Paul or David or anyone else citing portions out of the Song of Moses, it automatically takes me back to what is referred to as the Israel message. The message that God's people are His people and God's people become lost. And God will inflict blessings and curses upon them depending on their covenantal standpoint. And within that covenantal standpoint, God will either bring them back to Him one way or the other. And then the catch-all is that when Jeshurun, a code name for Israel, referencing his uprightness once he stands up fully. And it generally talks about him in an animalistic way. When Jeshurun waxes fat, he will kick. And then, when the European people get fat and we start to kick, then what do? We forsake the God that made us and we lightly esteem the rock of our salvation. That's where we are. We're past the point. We're there. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 8, inciting portion of that Song of Moses, which is the reminder of the cycle which Israel goes through in order to come to both repentance and destruction, blessing and cursing. He says, bind up the testimonies and seal the law among my disciples. Do you think it was any different for Christ? And then I will wait upon Yahweh that hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Yahweh hid his face. Isaiah says, I will look for him. I will bind up the law in my heart and I will look for the God of Jacob. Why was the rock a stumbling? Isaiah 28:13 speaks of it yet again. Let's read it. But the word of Yahweh was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men, that rule his people which are in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement or in league. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for his foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not make haste. Some say, will not be confounded, which means confused. Run away quickly. It's what a person does whenever they are confounded, confused in battle. Bewildered. They run. They make haste. This stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, this stone, this tried stone, this precious cornerstone, it does two things. It has a twofold aspect. One, it secures those who believe, who have faith. And it causes stumbling to those who do not have faith. I find it very interesting if you were to read the Tyndale, Rogers, and Coverdale translation, which is older than the King James Bible by several hundred years. Mr. Tyndale, William Tyndale himself, was killed for his work with the gospel, and his associates, Rogers and Coverdale, were believed to have translated the so-called Old Testament from Hebrew. However, there are many who believe that Tyndale did this work in prison, which seems to have some credit to it. He was definitely one of the great Christians of his day, who died for the Word of God so that we could have it. I like his translation of Isaiah 28:13. I'm going to read it. It says, the Lord shall answer their stubbornness. Commandment may be commanded. Command that may be commanded. Bid that may be bidden. Forbid that may be forbidden. Keep back that may be kept back, here a little, there a little, that they may go forth and fall, and so on and so forth. Command that they may be commanded, bid that they may be bidden, forbid that they may be forbidden, keep back that they may be kept back, here a little, there a little. You know, I've heard this very verse before, spoken of in a good and positive way. It makes me sick, to be quite frank, when I hear it. It bothers me. Because what it says is they will fall backwards by it. And some people say, well, that's how the scripture should be interpreted, line upon line, precept upon precept, so on and so forth. No, it's a completely negative thing. It means the people do not understand the scriptures. It means the people that fall backwards fall. The people who have faith stand. The people who stack up precept upon precept, line upon line, or in the case of the Tyndale translation, a command upon a command, a bidding upon a bidding, a forbidding upon a forbidding, that which says no upon no. Those who don't understand or don't care to understand the scriptures in a common law way fall. Because they can't apply it to life. Who among us of the seed of Israel are ready to stop stumbling at the rock of offense? Who is ready to stop heaping the scriptures, precept and line one upon another that they cause us to fall backwards, to be broken and to be taken and snared? Who is ready to stop making lies our refuge and allow the blood of Israel's rock, the Christ, to disannul the covenant of death that we have upon us? The law of sin and death referenced by Paul prior in his epistle. Referenced at the starting point of Romans epilogue that I have been referring to and hinging upon. The two great threads to Christian Israel, as I call it, are the very two aspects and definitions of the stone. The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, that is, grace and law, two aspects of the same stone and the same rock. We've already seen the interpretation, I hope, by now, of which rock we are talking about. We are talking both about Christ, His personage, His divinity, the rock of Yahweh, and we are also talking about the law of God, which we obviously reference when we talk about letters written in stone. When we talk of grace and law, we are talking of a twofold aspect of God's law, which is going to begin our topic of common law proper, which I wish to seat within this message here. As it was stated by John, grace and truth. Truth, when I say John, I'm referencing what I quoted prior, that Christ was full of grace and truth. When we speak of grace and truth, truth is easily seen in Psalm 119:142, where we read, now listen to the buzzwords we've already covered in Romans 10 and elsewhere. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. If you want an answer to what is truth, anytime you read it in the scriptures, anytime you read it and you want to pose truth against the law, you can't. You can't, because Psalm 119:142 is set there, standing in the way with its hand raised to you all day long, saying, thy law is the truth. The law can never be a lie. The law can never be untrue. Our grace in being forgiven of our sin stain, our covenant with sin and death, referenced by Isaiah and also expounded upon by Paul. The law of sin and death undoubtedly is found in the blood of Christ in the new covenant's forgiveness. Romans 5:21. That sin hath reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ or Yeshua the Christ our Lord. The law of sin and death is undoubtedly found even in the blood of Christ. Not because it is sin, but because the breaking thereof of the covenant. Ephesians 2:5 also says, even when we were dead in sins, has Christ quickened us together. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. So we both have the sin aspect. Sin reigns unto death, so that grace may reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ. And we also have the idea that even when we are dead in sins, Christ can make us alive together. By grace we are saved. In being forgiven, in being made alive, who do we yet stumble? Why do we yet stumble and fall? And who do we stumble upon? Why are we yet broken if we are forgiven? Is the question I ask. Why are we yet a foolish people if we have grace? Because we refuse to reconcile the foolishness of our nation, and we refused to be God's people of covenant. Yahweh's people, and let Him be our God as a nation, a real nation, with customs and manners and culture that come directly from the law of God. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Moses asks the people. Nobody, he says, by examination of the verse. You can hear him say, nobody else has a law like this, guys. There's nothing better than this. But we have Christians, descendants of the seed of Israel, the gainsaying and rebellious people. Who would say the opposite? They would say this about the king that reigns and his law. Yahweh's law is the culture and custom missing from our nation, from our Christian nation, who are now rather foolish, unrighteous, and at this time a people who are not a people. Yet, they are a people who have such a rich, wise, and righteous culture available to them if they would just simply would see the scriptural harmony of having their faith founded upon Israel's rock, Christ being the Word of God, the law of God made flesh. The Word of God made flesh, the rock who was smitten for us to forgive us and redeem us for smiting Him. It's circular. All things in the Hebrew language are circular for the most part. All the poetry of Scripture is circular. Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. Instead of speaking the rock, he smote the rock. The rock has a symbolism. The beating has a symbolism. The word has a symbolism. The rock has a symbolism. It's no different. It's circular. The rock still made the water for the people to drink in the wilderness, even though it was beaten rather than spoken. The foolish nation exists. The foolish nation of Israel, the foolish people, the people who are not a people, the lost Israelites who do not know who they are, was created because they waxed fat and kicked and they forsook God. It's the full purpose. And this law of God is harmonious with Christ. It both aspects of grace and truth are found in both the law as well as found in the person of Christ. We have no need to try to pit one against the other or verse one against the other. We have no need to say, is it law or grace? There, it is both. They work perfectly together. There is no king but God's king, and there is no law but God's law for the people of Israel. For the covenant people of Israel, there is no other option. For any other option that is made, we will be cursed for it. For any other choice that we think we can provoke him with, or appease him with, or disannul him with, we will be cursed. We will only be blessed by the righteousness that is found in his law through the perfect life of Christ and the blood that he gave to atone us unto it, that we may be full of grace and truth, just as God's law is in the person of Christ, was in his perfection because of his perfect life. With saying that, that is the very end of the introduction. I'm going to start into those aspects. I hope to advance the reason of why Israel needs redemption through Christ unto God's law and by the blood of Christ through his grace, and why a redeemed people need God's law as it is the bedrock foundation for a kingdom. There can be no law without a king and a law. I'm sorry, there can be no kingdom without a king and a law. Likewise, there can only be a scattered nation of people that belong to a kingdom that has no borders. That can change, however. The choice is inevitably letter and spirit, death and life, evil and good, curse and blessing, as we have talked about. And the letter and the spirit is the first part that we must understand in God's common law. We are told in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 9, which is the way to understand all of Paul's writings on this subject. If you can't read through 2 Corinthians and see what Paul's talking about by thinking about it objectively and thinking about it critically and thinking about it in preference of God's law, then the place of reading it is it's never going to make a dent. It's never even going to make sense. Paul says, starting in 4, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stone was glorious, which glory was to be done away, the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." In other words, if the ministration of death, that is sin, the wages of sin is death, remember by the prior message. It kills. The letter kills. Written and engraved on stones, it will grind you to powder. If it was glorious, and he says, which was to be done away? What was to be done away? Sin. Sin is the answer to what is to be done away in the blood of Christ. It is never the law as a whole. It is the sin stain attached to it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe, referring to that very point. Christ's blood paid your sin debt if you would just have faith. He says the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or all the more glorious, it could say. For if the ministration of condemnation, referring to the sin, the death, if that was glorious, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now think about that. What he is saying is the law letter of God, as I had said in the prior introduction, in part one, the law letter of God was awesome. It's glorious. The law of God, the giving of it on stones, Moses on the mountain, was glorious. He's saying that it was so glorious, if you continue reading on, that Moses' face lit up. But then he says, ah, but the Spirit that gave the law, the Spirit that is asked to be in us of God's law, the Spirit will give life. The ministration of righteousness will exceed in glory. In other words, that which kills, the sin that kills, the judgment that comes by breaking it, it's glorious. It's perfect. But those who love God's law, those who wish to fulfill the righteousness of the law in Christ, as the book of Romans teaches us, we will not be bound by the law of sin and death, the condemnation. The concept taught by the apostle is a simple concept of love. And this love principle is so important. It is the part of God's law which is generally unattached to civil and criminal laws of any given society. Yet the concept of or doctrine of law is elementary. As in any given culture, there are those who love their society's rule of law and who truly have faith in the letter of every law. There are those anywhere. However, this doctrine should not be confused with the complexity of the Roman usage of the spirit of the law. There is a law in the Roman law, which many people attach to our modern law, or English law, or common law. And sometimes this is imposed upon the Bible, as if this is what Paul was referencing. And it is, but only in the aspect of love. Not in the aspect that is oftentimes the road that's gone down. When many speak of the spirit of the law, which points to what the quote-unquote true intention, or what was or was actually the safeguard of the law. In other words, what was really meant? What was the lawmaker trying to keep us from doing? That's the important part. It's not how we go about it. It's not how we go about the law so long as the spirit of the law. That's rubbish when it comes to God's law. It's rubbish. Some use the Roman doctrine of the spirit of the law as a color by which to hew God's law, then this allows for the violation of God's law in the letter. As to some way maintain the greater good concept that many of us have, or the more important intention of the law concept that we think we have, while ignoring the letter of the law, we think that we've somehow become more spiritual. With the exception for the ensuance of the love of Yahweh, God's law, there is no spiritual doctrine of intent found within God's law and the keeping of its letter. As love is the intention of every commandment by the law's creator and should be the intent of its keepers also. The scripture says in Deuteronomy 33, 2 through 4, one of my favorite places in the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's just an awesome chapter, particularly the beginning, where I'm going to read. It says, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, referring to Yahweh, of course. All of his saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. God's law was the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. The people wished to receive the words. Those who sit down at his feet to find the words of God are his saints, and Yahweh loves those people. God loves the people who love his fiery law. Letter or spirit, you choose. It does not matter. John 15:10. Christ told us, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. A verse that most people who follow some form of God's law love to quote. He is talking about the same love as Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 33. Yea, he loved the people. Deuteronomy 30:15 says, see, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in the land where you go to possess it. We of course read a part of that prior. In all cases we are asked to love this law in its spirit, in its intention of love. The intention of love is the only spirit, once again, of the law. We do the letter of the law because of love. We keep the letter of the law because it is spiritual. That is the life and the good of the law. Yet if we view the law of God as only a letter written on stone or on paper for that matter, or on a computer screen, or anywhere where the letter is present, and it's just a letter to you, it doesn't mean anything more. Our heart is not in the right place, and we have proof. This is a harsh statement. Be prepared. That is the proof that we are not party at that time to the new covenant. It's a dividing line. When you read the law of God, if the law of God is not something you love, if what you read is not love for it, regardless of if you keep it, regardless if you are condemned by it, regardless of if it is great to you and you've done it, if you don't love it, if it's not in your heart, mind, and soul, by God's putting it there, your heart is in the wrong place, your mind is in the wrong place, and you are not at that time party to the new covenant. These two approaches are summarized, the two approaches of letter and spirit are summarized in the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 7, which we're going to go back in part of this, once again, epistle or epilogue, as I like to say. 7:10, Romans. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, or may it never be. But it was the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law, inasmuch as it was given by the Spirit of Yahweh God, can never be carnal or derived from flesh. This is important when reading the book of Galatians, by the way. The law of the living God is inherently spiritual. It's inherently holy. It's inherently just and good. It is man, which is carnal flesh, which will naturally die. In a civil and criminal application, consider this. The spiritual judges must be men who are spiritual. When I say civil and criminal, I'm talking about God's civil and criminal, by the way. God's law of civil and criminal, dealing with God's judges, leaders. They must be spiritual judges, spiritual men that love God's law. Yet the Israelite has two positions towards covenant law. That is, they love God's law, yet they love God's law and his commandments. And there are those who are prone to the flesh. And those people who are prone to the flesh will never see the law in its full scope. Those prone to the Spirit will love God's law and commandments. Those prone to the flesh will never do so. No, those who are prone towards the flesh or towards death, towards that which is carnal, they will always seek by carnal means for a way to disannul God's law, just as they try to do today in most of our churches. They will try to disannul the letter of the law, because it is the letter that will kill them, either by literal death penalties or by repentance. And when I say by repentance, what I'm referring to is it will kill the spirit of that person that is rebellious, and it is the enmity, it is that which is resisting God's law. The letter will kill them by a literal death penalty or by repentance, which kills the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, thereby rendering them a spiritual person who are walking in the spirit. The flesh always fights for its own existence. It's called self and selfishness, self-desire and self-will. Every Israelite stands at the threshold of God's law daily, and with every choice weigh the balance of every choice, our estimation of the greatest commandment, which is all in all the same as the first commandment, are always being weighed in our actions, flesh or spirit. If those who are prone to the Spirit should be the judges, then those who are prone to the flesh most likely are going to be the victims of the judgment in a civil or criminal society of God's law, such as what was existent in the Scriptures. As mentioned prior, the first commandment is the operating law of the common law of God. I had mentioned that also in the first part of this introduction. And the second commandment is linked to it at the nearest point. All violations of God's law are essentially violations against the first commandment. All are, because of the wording of the commandment. Even the summary of the Ten Commandments given by Moses and forwarded by our Christ still are only violations of the first commandment in a rudimentary sense. Mark 12:31 says, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel," citing the people again, "Yahweh," or the Lord, "our God, is one Lord," or Yahweh. There's only one. "And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first," or the protos, like prototype. This is the protos, Christ says, commandment. He's citing Deuteronomy 6:4, by the way. Mark 12:31 says, "And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Of that, he quotes Leviticus 19:18. In finishing, Christ adds that for one who knows this, who knows the truth of these prototypes of God's law, that we are not far from the kingdom of God. The love of Yahweh's God is the way by which to get to the Spirit. As the proto-law is for Israel, it is love. In a nutshell, it is love. Love of Yahweh with heart, mind, and soul. We know that the underlying covenant is being founded then upon the new covenant, which offers to place Yahweh's law in the same place as the law had just mentioned that Christ had quoted. We will then have to love His whole law, every word of God. It is thus that one may never keep the law without the enactment of the new covenant faith. The new covenant offers the Israelite of the house of Israel and Judah acceptance through the blood of Christ into a love relationship with Yahweh and Yahweh's word, which is also His law. The having of no other gods and of not serving any other god is the loving of God and His service. It is His worship. By the letter of the law, one may conclude that even an atheist or perhaps an agnostic may as well follow this commandment by not serving or worshiping another god, according to the first commandment. Yet by recourse, one may only keep this law by loving it truly, and thereby loving the whole of Yahweh's commandments, statutes, judgments, his whole law. Thus the loving of one's neighbor, which have been itemized as laws which deal with civil relations, are as well manifestations of loving Yahweh God and keeping his first or protos commandment and his second. As many strange gods and laws of strange gods allow for the dislove of one's neighbor, and as well allow the worship of other gods besides the primary god of whatever strange religion we may be talking about, yet the law of Yahweh is not so. Because Yahweh is a jealous God, and particular to Yahweh alone is his jealousy for his people. Thus, by keeping any one of the laws of God, from the least to the greatest, in our estimation that is, we show our love for God and his law, and we exercise the righteousness and holiness found in his law. If we are truly party to the new covenant, which links this whole message together from beginning to end, this whole almost an hour now I've been speaking to you, the new covenant links it together. The love of God's law in our heart, mind, and soul must be present. That is the spirit of the law. A spirit which even loves the letter of the law, which by transgression brings sin and then brings forth death. We even have to love that. We have to love the idea that God will be avenged upon him, his people, that will break his covenant. We have to love it with our heart, mind, and soul. Thus, from henceforth in the studies that will come after, which will start actually getting into common laws from this point forward, all law will fold up essentially into the first commandment, which also will fold up into the protos commandment, which says namely, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Brethren, the reason I started, I hope the thread was carried over through this message well. I don't know if it is or it isn't, but I hope it is. The point of the matter is this. Israel as a people, Israel as a nation are foolish because we do not love Yahweh God's law. We just don't love it with our heart, mind, and soul. We don't love our neighbor as ourself because we don't love the law that teaches us that, which comes from God's law. We will not find it alone by ourselves. We will, however, be found by a God who stretches his hand out to a gainsaying and disobedient people, a people who are not looking for him and not wanting him. We will find Yahweh. Yahweh will find us. Are we willing to make the love of God's law for the Christian? Are we able to make the love of God's law as Christians, as believers? Are we able to make that law our customs, our culture? Are we able to make it our manners?
Hello.
This is the thing that we're being asked to do. This is the culture, the manners, the customs that make us righteous. And that there is no nation that has such and such a covenant made with them as Israel. The stone which will crush us will be the same stone that will also found us. The stone will either be rejected, it will fall, and it will grind to powder. It will either be the law of sin and death to us by punishment, by curse, or it will be our righteousness and our faith upon which to found on. We as Christian Israelites will either dovetail, word I like to use, we will either dovetail Christ's redemptive work with the law of God as both being the same stone, the stone upon which the king is crowned on. Or we will still be a foolish nation in the times to come. All of God's law, not some. All of God's grace, not some. All of God's truth, not some. We want to be that wise people of Psalm 19. If we want to be that converted person, we need to follow the laws of God. We need to make them our customs in our families, in our homes. We need to exercise them and teach them to our children, contrary to what the society we live in says. We need to be so attached and so affixed to the laws of God as to allow the engendering of the love. Some people can't love God's law because they don't know it and they were not taught it. That cannot be us. It cannot be the Christian Israelite people who are proud to be the descendants of Jacob, but who don't know God's laws. It can't be. We must make this choice. And here I'm going to end the introduction message. And everything after this is going to found upon it. It's all going to wrap up into this understanding. And I felt like I needed to cover these bases to dispel some of the inconsistencies that are held in the church that many people's minds are prone to go back into. Law versus grace, law of sin and death versus a law of righteousness, law of Christ versus the law of Moses, and all of these ideas when there is no inconsistency. The problem is our mind thinks of things in an inconsistent way. They think that this must be against this. Law must be against grace, rather than grace is given to both give law and grace is given to both forgive from transgressions of the law. The spirit of the law is what made the letter applicable. The letter of the law is how we serve in the newness of the spirit. They are one and the same.